Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Psalm 105, and this would have been sung as Israel was carrying the ark up from the house of Odedendom up to Jerusalem. So when they were initially carrying the ark up to Jerusalem, and then the Israelite put out his hand and steadied the ark and was struck down, and then it got diverted into the house of Odedendom. And then a few months later, after Odedendom's house has been blessed greatly by God, then David goes and he has the ark then brought up to Jerusalem for the final time. And so this song would have been sung by Israel, led by David, Asaph, and the musicians. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, a word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, that they would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So this is not actually the whole psalm. This is just the first third half of it. They would have sung this first third or half, but then the second half of the psalm then jumps into David recounting the wondrous works of the Lord. You see, verse 5, remember his wondrous works that he has done. And then he goes on to do that in the next 20, 30 verses. He goes through God's covenant with the patriarchs. Well, we already read that part. His care for Israel while they were small in number. And then raising up Joseph to care for his father and his family in the famine. His blessing Israel with fruitfulness, with many descendants down in Egypt. And then, most importantly, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and from slavery. And so David walks through. He does what he exhorts Israel to do. He walks through. He remembers the wondrous works and the judgments of God. And this is something that's a little, we get very used to hearing about Egypt and God's work in Egypt for the Israelites. And I want to do a little bit of history and kind of take us back into the mindset of somebody from the ancient world and just highlight why the story of Egypt is so central for the history of Israel. In the ancient world, there were lots and lots of gods, and you understood a god as having sovereignty over a small sphere, usually a small geographical sphere, like a city or a mountain, a river, a valley, or something specific like fertility or something. So gods were known for their deriving their power from a certain action or a specific geographical location. And there were many gods. And the interesting thing about Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the thing that made him very unique was that he claimed that he was God of everything. It didn't matter whether you were on the mountaintop or in the valley, on the ocean, on the river. It didn't matter what you were doing, that he was sovereign. He was the one and only God. And so this is what makes Egypt so important, so central for the history of Israel, is that God proved once and for all that that was true, that he really was the one and only God. And that's what set him apart from all of the other gods. And he proved it in Egypt. So I wrote down, I looked up some of the Egyptian gods. You might have heard of some of these. They worshipped Ra, the sun god. Isis was the magical wife of the god of the dead. Bastet was a cat goddess of protection. I think we've seen her hieroglyphics painted on the inside of tombs and stuff. You see that cat goddess. Sobek was the crocodile god of the Nile. And then they've got lots and lots of other gods. But these are some of the specific gods that Jehovah, Yahweh, defeated in Egypt. He blacked out the sun. He turned the Nile into blood. He invaded their homes with flies and frogs, including the emperor's own home. And then he killed their firstborn sons and then destroyed the power of their military state and army. So God comprehensively destroyed their gods and their state military in the land of Egypt, which is what makes it so incredible, is because a god in the ancient world derives its power from its specific sovereign sphere, geographical location. And the fact that God, that this Israelite God, destroyed some of the most powerful gods in Egypt, in their own territory, in the land that they were supposed to be sovereign over, in the Nile River, in the sun in Egypt, and then destroys the army of the most powerful nation in the world. This is what makes the story of Egypt and the Exodus so incredible and such a powerful proof for the Israelites that their God is telling the truth, that he is the one and only God. Israel didn't defeat the Egyptian army via a military campaign. God personally showed his complete sovereignty over heaven and earth. And so David dedicates a lot of the psalm to God's works of sovereignty in Egypt. And from the very first phrase, he says, call upon his name. Or you could almost translate it, call him by his name. In other words, use the name most descriptive of his sovereign power. And so God of Israel had revealed himself to Israel by lots of different names, lots of different characteristics. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the great I Am. He was Adonai, Lord, or El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so God has all of these names and these characteristics, like the Faithful One or the Holy One of Israel. He has all of these names, and David is exhorting Israel, saying, use those names, call God by the name that he's given himself. And that's something that I think is very important for us, to use different names of God, and especially the names that God has given himself and that he has encouraged us to call him by. And so, what does Jesus command us to pray to God as? He commands us to pray to God as our Heavenly Father. And it's so important that we pray to our Father. We pray, we use the name that God has given us to pray to him. And that we use different names. I think it's important that we use different characteristics, that we highlight different aspects of his nature and different names sometime. Because it can make our prayers, our meditation on God so much richer when we can fall into ruts, the same old requests, the same words, the same names for God. And God has revealed himself by many names, many characteristics. And you see some of these in this psalm, and you see a lot of his characteristics. Most importantly, his faithfulness for his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his loving care of Israel. And so pray to God as a father, as the one who has the number of your hairs counted, as the one who cares for his people. Pray to him as the faithful God, the God Almighty, who proved in Egypt that he really was sovereign over all of heaven and earth. The first two verses of this psalm are very public. They're very physical. David is exhorting Israel to public physical praise. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call him by his name, or call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. And yes, this would have been non-Israelites. David was exhorting Israel to tell the other nations about God's works, God's deeds. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. This is a very physical, public command, exhortation to Israel. As they're bringing the ark into Jerusalem, this great day of joy for Israel, as the presence of the Lord is finally coming into the capital city of Jerusalem, not England, of Jerusalem, under the most powerful king and most godly king they've had up until this point. And so it's a great day of joy, and David is exhorting the people to public, physical praise. And I think there's a part of public, physical praise that we're not very used to. We don't have the public, physical sacrifices and blood and killing of animals that was so central to worship in the Old Testament. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. There was just some sort of a physical nature of worship in the Old Testament that we're not used to anymore. And then we also remember the warnings of Jesus to the Pharisees, where he condemns them for flaunting their righteousness in front of people. And remember what he encourages believers to do? He encourages them to go into their closet and pray secretly before their Father. Or if they're giving money away, give it away so that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. And so we hear these warnings of Jesus, and I think often we take away the wrong lesson. The lesson we take away, as long as we don't stick our necks out, we'll be fine. And that's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is getting at the heart, the pride, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's not saying don't make your worship public. Don't let other men see your joy and your love of the Lord. And we can prove this just because of Jesus' own ministry. All throughout his ministry, he's publicly giving thanks to God. He's publicly declaring himself to be the Son of God. He's sticking out his necks. He's causing controversies. So Jesus himself is a man with lots of controversies, lots of public physical acts in front of many people. So Jesus is not calling us to always perform private prayer, never let other people see our joy, never let other people, never perform those kind of public physical acts of obedience. That's not what Jesus is getting at. And this psalm shows the beautiful nature of public physical worship. The Holy Spirit himself, through David, is exhorting his church to sing out loud, to be joyful, to tell other people, to tell the nations about the works of the Lord, to speak of his works. It even broadens it to everybody. That's a public physical obedience. And it's especially in the context of corporate worship as a body, that David is exhorting Israel and the church overall to jump for joy, to sing. These are public acts, and our worship, especially in corporate worship in the body of believers, should be joyful. It should be public. We should not be hiding our joy. We should be willing to let other people see our joy, our singing. We should speak of his goodness. The next few verses then move from a very public outward focus to a little bit more of an inward kind of ordering of the soul, or looking at our motivations for worship. More of an internal worship. David addresses the orientation of our hearts. He encourages Israel to orient their hearts towards God and to actively seek his presence. And it's so sweet, so cool that David links obedience and seeking God's presence with our own gladness, our own happiness. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And these two, worshiping God and our own joy, are linked all throughout the scriptures. And it's something that we get, we understand this, but it can often just, we hear it and it kind of slides off our back. And I want to emphasize this point because it's a very fundamental point. It's right at the foundation of what it means to be not only a Christian, but mankind, a human being. Because what does the Westminster Confession say? What is the chief end of man? This is, I think, the first question in the shorter Westminster confession. It says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right from the very first question, it links glory to God and our enjoyment of him, our own joy. And so worshiping God and our own joy ought to go together. They are supposed to go together, and they are supposed to go together at a very foundational level. And it's because that's what we were created to do. And that's the part that we understand in lots of other spheres of our life. You see Messi out on the soccer pitch, and he's joyful because that's what he was made to do. That's what he's the best at. That's what it's most natural, most joyful for him to do. Musicians, they're most happy when they're playing music, when they've got the instrument around their shoulders. That's what they were made to do. And at a much more fundamental level, a much more real level, all of us were made to worship God. And so that is why worship of God and our own joy, joy in the Lord, is always linked together. Augustine, in his opening prayer of the Confessions, has a beautiful line. You stir us so that praising you may bring us joy. And then the example, the reason he gives, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Joy from praising the Lord in joy, the reason being because that's what we were created to do. It's what's most natural for us. It's what's most in the at the very core of our being. We are called to worship God, to praise him, to find joy in him. And so we understand this because when we meet a Christian who has no joy, where we can sense no happiness, no joy, especially about worshiping God or being with believers, we have an alarm bell that goes off. We're nervous. We're like, this is not right. Something is off about this person. And that's because public joy and public worship of the Lord go together. They should be roommates. And it's a commandment of God. It's natural. You don't even have to think about it. And that doesn't mean that David doesn't still exhort Israel. David exhorts Israel, and there are lots of places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit exhorts people, be joyful in worship. We have to be reminded. But it's very natural. It's very natural. Remember the wondrous works he has done. This is an active command by God, by the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we think of memory as kind of a passive, like RAM storage on a computer. You're just kind of holding on to the information. This is David saying, exhorting Israel to actively remember. And he was actively remembering God's judgments and his mercies. He was the one that wrote this song. I personally have not written any songs, but I don't know if any of you have, but I'm assuming that's a very active action, is putting the words to verse and then putting the verse to music. You have to think about this. David is kind of wrestling with the phrases, the words, trying to put the history of Israel into something that's poetic, that's beautiful, that he can sing, that he can exhort Israel with. And so it's an active commandment to remember, actively remember what God has done. And actively remember both his judgments and his marvels. And that's very important. I think a lot of times as Christians, we are very nervous, very uptight about God's judgments motivating us to righteousness. We don't want it to be out of fear. We want it to be out of love. And to a certain degree, we need to be very careful that we do not view God as a taskmaster. But I think the more common pitfall that we fall into is brushing off God's judgments, not being willing to think about them, and definitely not being willing for God's judgments to motivate us towards righteousness and holiness. So many people think that we should not be motivated by God's judgments, but I don't think that we can read so much of Scripture if we're going to just make that blanket statement that we're not allowed to be motivated by God's judgments. Read Jesus' teachings on hell. So many parables, so many teachings, so many warnings. And the warnings are for his people. They're not just judgments of the Pharisees. That's a very simplistic way of reading Jesus' teaching. Yes, he is judging the Pharisees, but he's also speaking to his flock. And his flock know his voice. And he's constantly warning them about hell, warning them about God's judgment if they become proud, like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the people who flaunt their righteousness in front of man. And so we ought to humble ourselves and be willing to be motivated to be warned by God's judgments. We ought to remember God's judgments, God's wrath against the Egyptians, God's judgments against Israel in the wilderness, God's judgments on us throughout our own life as we have failed to have faith, failed to obey him, and we feel the discipline of the Lord, because the discipline of the Lord is for those whom he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves and rebukes us like a father. And so humble yourself enough for God's judgments, God's warnings, to be a motivation to us. We're not too good as Christians to be motivated by warnings. And we ought to fear the Lord. Pastor Robert talking about Proverbs today. Wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is a fear of the Lord. Or I got that backwards. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so often we like to sugarcoat the word fear. It definitely doesn't mean fear. It definitely doesn't mean fear. And again, we need to be careful. God is not our taskmaster. We are not like the servant in the parable of the talents who is nasty and proud and afraid of God like a taskmaster. But we do have a fear of the Lord, and we take his warnings seriously. And David says, remember his marvels and his judgments. So how do we remember God's marvelous works? What are we supposed to remember? Like, how does that work in a day-to-day life? If I'm supposed to actively remember, what are ways that I can actively remember? I'm not the sort of person that's going to be writing a lot of music. Well, I actually hope to, but I don't think a lot of you guys are going to be writing music. I still haven't gotten the chance to. If that's one way to do it, what are other ways that we can actively remember God's judgments, God's marvels, God's mercy in working in his people's lives? I think the church calendar is one of the ways that's been very sweetly designed and given to us by God so that we can actively remember his judgments and his marvels and his mercies. We have Christmas, we have Easter, we have Lent, we have all of these days of celebration, just like Israel with the Passover feast or with all of their festivals. We have lots of days where we can publicly gather and we can remember, actively remember, we can sing about. Every single Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we can actively remember God's works. And that's such a help for God's people. That's such a help for me, to be able to actively come and worship the Lord, give thanks to him, and remember his works. But we also ought to remember God's works in our own private lives. Not just what God has done for Israel, which is so important, not just what God has done throughout the history of the church, which ought to be the very center of our love and our worship for God, but also what God has done in our own individual lives. Something that I'm very weak in, and I'm preaching to myself right now, is the ability to share with other people, to speak of his marvelous works, and to remember what God has done in my life publicly, to tell other people about how God has saved my life and how God has worked in my heart, how God has then saved my soul. And it's something that's very sweet when we're able to publicly remember and publicly remember and give thanks to God. There's a pastor in my church that I grew up in Trinity, back in Indiana, who his family had a bunch of mercies shown to them in the space of like 2 or 3 months or 2 or 3 weeks. One of his sons was in deep legal trouble, and then he got released and didn't have to go to jail. One of his daughters came back to the faith, and then I think there might have been a few other things. But it all happened in the space of 2 or 3 weeks or a few months. And they decided that every year they would gather and they would give thanks to the Lord as a family, and they call it Mercy Day. And that's their way of remembering what God has done, the mercies that God showed them in that very specific period of their lives. I think that's just such a cool example of a way that you can actively remember what God has done for you, not just as a corporate body, which is so important, not just as an Israelite or a seed of Abraham, but as an individual, what God has done in your life, personally saving you, being your God. I've only been here for a year, but I've already heard Pastor Robert's story of resigning his church and then 1 year later to the day, getting a call from Galen and getting this church. And I've already heard that story 2, 3, 4 times, and it's been a very sweet help, a big blessing. And I want to emulate that, being able to share these stories of what God has done in my life. And everybody around me has heard this story multiple times, and I'm going to tell it again. We want to publicly give thanks to the Lord, remember what he has done. So do you have celebrations? Do you have stories that you've shared many times to people? Or maybe not even many times, but the people closest to you know that that is one of the most special stories, one of the most special moments in your life, and that you give glory to God for it. God has rescued us from our sins, just like he saved the Israelites from Egypt, leading them by a pillar of smoke by the day and pillar of fire by night. So let us joyfully draw near. Let us remember what God has done. I'm not going to get to, I think, the rest of the psalm. Just focus on those first 5 verses. Most of the rest of it is the history of Egypt, the history of Israel, as David goes into and remembers the judgments and the marvelous works of the Lord. So I'm going to leave us with this call to joyfully praise the Lord, and let that be both a public, physical worship and a private ordering of the heart. That our worship ought to flow from and add to our own joy in the Lord. It ought to be a public, physical worship and something that helps us, helps motivate us in that, is remembering what God has done, both his judgments and his marvelous works and mercies. So let us praise the Lord, continue to praise the Lord and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you proved yourself once and for all, the eternal, all-sovereign, almighty God, by raising your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And I pray that we would not be ashamed of your Son, but that we would draw near and kiss his feet. We thank you so much for the works, your marvelous works that you have accomplished in Israel, in the church, and in our own lives. We give you thanks, Lord. All glory be to you. Amen.